Matthew 24, beginning at verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. By far and away, the best-selling book of the last decade, that is, of the 70s into the early 80s, much to the surprise of the publishing world, was a book by a then unknown author named Hal Lindsey. The book, The Late Great Planet Earth. 30 million copies were sold in that 10-year period, breaking all previous records in modern publishing history. It went on to become one of the most widely published and widely read books in the history of the world. The Late Great Planet Earth. The New York Times grudgingly acknowledged him as author of the past quarter century. They had no choice. The statistics, they were overwhelming. And that book, written there around 1970, caused a whole generation to become exposed to, and many of us to become excited about, the rapture of the church, the return of Jesus Christ. Exciting. And really, it was sort of foundational, that understanding, to a whole movement that began to break out called the Jesus Revolution, or the Jesus Movement, starting on the West Coast, spreading across the country, and eventually around the globe. Its effects are still being felt to this day. I can recall first reading The Late Great Planet Earth. I can recall there in 1971 as a senior in high school, our youth pastor, man, he was teaching through that book and we were turned on and excited. One particular evening though, when we were having our Bible study in a home, about 30, 40 of us would gather for that particular meeting. Tom was a little bit late, and so we decided to kind of play a trick on him, throw him for a loop. We were already there. He hadn't yet showed up, so we all put our Bibles out on the floor in front of where we sat, opened, pencils scattered around, notebooks left in front. We took our shoes off and left our shoes where we were sitting, and then all 35 of us or so went off into a back room and hid. And about 10 minutes later, he showed up, looked around, saw the open Bibles, the left shoes, and thought the rapture took place. Exciting times. People watching, interested. Now, much of the teaching of the late great planet Earth, and by prophecy teachers all over, were really keying on Matthew 24, particularly this parable that Jesus was sharing. Jesus was sharing an important key prophetic understanding, the parable of the fig tree. And it inflamed the hearts of a whole generation, for you see, Jesus said that generation would be the final generation. Which generation? The generation that saw the budding of the fig tree. The generation that saw the fig tree putting forth its leaves, its branch tender. Jesus said, when you see a tree come back to life out of the dead of winter, It begins to sprout and become green and burst forth. It seemed to be dead, but it returns to life. Jesus said, when you see that happen, you know summer is nigh. So too, when you see the budding of the fig tree, know this, that my coming is nigh, even at the very door. And the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, until the Lord returns. Obviously, the question is, well, what is the budding of the fig tree? If the generation that sees this budding is the final generation, then pray tell, what is this budding? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 25:24, Joel chapter 1, Hosea chapter 9, amongst a host of others, identifies the fig tree for us as the nation Israel. The fig tree was a symbol of the nation Israel, nationally. We saw in a study a couple of weeks ago, a few days earlier, when Jesus was coming into the city, he saw a fig tree that had lots of leaves but no fruit, and he cursed it, and it dried up. And we explained then how that was symbolic of his going into Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation, how they had lots of leaves, the Jewish people did. Lots of leaves the nation Israel had, but no real fruit. They had religiosity, but no relationship, not really. So Jesus cursed that tree, speaking of the cursing that was about to come upon the nation Israel, how they would go through terrible times. The nation Israel still looks at the fig tree as a national symbol. We have the American eagle. The Russians have their bear. Israel has the fig tree as an emblem of their country. What Jesus here is saying is profound. In talking to his disciples about the end times, he says, listen, learn a parable. Think this through. The generation that sees the budding of the fig tree, a tree that seemed to be dead, lifeless, but suddenly springs back to life as trees do in the springtime, will be the final generation. You see, Israel, for centuries, seemed to be a dead tree. In the year AD 70, as we talked about on Wednesday night, and if you weren't here, let me recommend getting the tape before you come out this week, if possible. We broke new ground, I think, and shared some important truths concerning Israel and God's plan for that nation. But be that as it may, concerning this nation, it seemed as though they were dead, for in the year AD 70, the Romans came down into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, took over the country, and the people, the Israelites, the Jews, were scattered throughout the whole world. They had no homeland any longer. The name Israel was changed to Palestine by the Romans, which means land of the Philistines. They wanted to eradicate even the memory of Israel. Governed by God is what Israel means, literally. The Romans said, from now on, this will be called Philistia or Palestine, the land of the Philistines. And the Jews scattered everywhere. This is not surprising. For you see, jot it down, I'll read it to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 28... centuries earlier, 1,500 years before that event took place, God said this in Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even to the other. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling of heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear by day and by night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God that it were evening! And in the evening thou shalt say, Would God that it were morning! For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thy eyes, which thou shalt see. In other words, my people are going to be scattered. Throughout all the nations of the world, God spoke prophetically back in Deuteronomy. When it's morning, they're going to say, Oh, I wish it was night. And when it's night, they're going to say, Oh, I wish it was morning. Misery and sorrow, persecution and problems. But wait. God not only prophesied that they would be scattered throughout the world, but he also prophesied a miracle would take place. In the book of Jeremiah, God said concerning the last days in chapter 23, I will gather the remnant of my people out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and shall increase. And I will set up shepherds over them. Therefore, behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. But they shall say, The Lord lives, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and out of every country whither I had driven them, and then they shall dwell in their own land. Check it out. Deuteronomy. God says you're going to be scattered amongst all the nations of the world. But then Jeremiah comes on the scene and says, But wait, in the last days he's going to regather you again and bring you back to the land out of every country, including the north country, which is Russia. There shall be a mass immigration, an exodus, and I will bring you back into your land once again. Gang. When the Jews were scattered, something happened historically that never happened previously in world history. That is, without a homeland, no place to hang their hat, no place to call their home, the Jewish people kept their identity, their language, their religion, their ethnic flavorings, they kept intact as a nation, as a people, without a homeland. For almost 2,000 years, they retained their identity. No other nation in the history of the world has ever done that. Every other nation in world history, once they lose their homeland, within two generations is lost. That is, they're swallowed up by other countries. They're assimilated into other cultures. You never hear of Babylonians today. Any of you have neighbors that are Assyrians? It doesn't work. Once a nation loses their homeland, within two generations they lose their identity. But the Jews, and only the Jews, as the Bible prophesied, kept their identity, not for two generations, but for 2,000 years. Wave after wave of persecution. Tremendous prejudice and bigotry. Satan trying to destroy them, climaxing in Auschwitz, in Treblinka, in the Holocaust. Adolf Hitler, inspired by the devil himself, attempted to annihilate the Jewish people in totality. But Satan's plans always backfire. And all that happened was world sympathy for the first and only time turned towards the Jewish people after World War II, after the Holocaust. And they said, these people deserve a land of their own. They've lost 6 million in the ovens of Auschwitz and Treblinka and other concentration camps. Give them a land. May 14th, 1948, something happened which never happened in world history before or since. A nation was reborn. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again with a homeland. The fig tree blossomed. The fig tree that appeared to be dead and dry and hopeless, suddenly, boop, it springs back to life. The fig tree blossomed. Just like Jesus said would happen. Just like Bible teachers for centuries had been predicting and teaching must happen. Israel must be born again, if you would, nationally. And it happened in 48. That's the budding of the fig tree. Now, what does this mean? The generation that sees that budding is the final generation. Which generation is that? It's us. That's what the excitement was and still is about. The generation that saw the miracle of the budding of the fig tree take place, Jesus said that generation would be the final generation, that His coming is nigh, even at the very door. And when Hal Lindsey and a host of others began to propagate that and explain that, man, a whole generation said, far out, Jesus really is coming back soon. Bumper stickers were stuck on cars. T-shirts were done up. Posters were printed. There was a radical mentality of looking for the return of Jesus. When would it be? What constitutes a generation? That became the pivotal point of discussion. What is a generation? Well, Hal Lindsey and others argued the point that a generation biblically could very well be a 40-year time period. For you see, when the Israelites were going into the promised land, remember the story? They didn't believe that God would give them victory there at Kadesh Barnea, so God said, okay, you're an unbelieving generation. You'll have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the whole generation dies off and the new generation shall come in. So many people believe that the generation biblically would be a 40-year time period. Thus, anticipation grew. Excitement and expectancy filled the hearts of many. If you add 40 years to 1948, and if you believe, as I personally am convinced of, that the rapture of the church, that is Jesus catching us up to take us to heaven 7 years before He actually comes back in the second coming, if you believe in that pre-trib rapture, which I do personally, strongly, then you're 7 years even closer, then that puts you around 80, 81, somewhere in there. And a whole bunch of us were looking, yeah, in those years, the time is near. 81 came, and so did 82. And then came 83 and 84, 85, 86. Something began to happen. A whole bunch of radical Christians started cooling off and started saying, well, maybe we're here for a while, so we shouldn't be so committed to this kingdom thing. Oh, they wouldn't say it in those words, but that's what was happening. We better take up some hobbies to pass the time. We'll be here for a while. Better get more stuff. Better dig in occupationally. And a mentality came over our generation. Sort of a cooling of the fervency. Sort of a dulling of the expectancy, because it didn't work out the way that perhaps we thought it would numerically. Let me suggest to you something. I'm not sure that 40 is what you should work from when looking at a biblical generation. I believe the best interpretation of the Bible is to use the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, please. And I want to share with you what I believe the Bible teaches concerning what constitutes a generation. The model is interesting. The Lord is speaking to Abraham, telling Abraham, this is before Abraham had his boy Isaac, Genesis 15. And here Abraham and the Lord are cutting a covenant, making an agreement. At this time, the Lord begins to speak to Abraham about this nation. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know of a surety, be assured, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance." Know of a certainty, Abraham, that your children are going to be taken into another nation where they will be servants for 400 years in that nation, and afterwards they shall be released with great substance, great blessings. Of course, that was fulfilled perfectly when the Jews were in Egypt in bondage for 400 years. And there was a man that the Lord raised up by the name of who? Moses, who led his people out of that Egyptian captivity. And the people were so glad to see the Jews go because of the plagues that were coming upon their nation. The lice and the hailstones and the frogs and the blood and all the rest. They gave him gold and goods and silver and stuff and said, "Good riddance." They left the land of Egypt. Now watch this. Verse 16. "In the fourth generation they shall come here again," back to their land, Israel. "In the fourth generation they shall come here again." Now, if they were in captivity for 400 years, as we are told in verse 13, and the Lord says, "In the fourth generation they shall come again," that constitutes quite clearly that at least in this model, a generation is not 40 years, but 100 years, you see. A generation being 100 years. After 400 years or four generations, they shall come back. I believe that that is a more correct model to use when you're trying to interpret or understand what is a biblical generation. So, the generation that sees the fig tree blossom, our generation, somewhere between that 40-year figure and that 100-year figure, somewhere in there, no man knows the day or the hour, but the times and the seasons, Paul says, you should not be ignorant. You should know the seasons. What season? The season when the fig tree blossoms. What does that mean? It's the final generation. What's a generation? 40 to 100 years, somewhere in there. Don't know. So if it's 100 years, John, are you suggesting then that the year of the second coming, the coming of Christ, or the rapture, or what have you, would we look at that as being 2048? I'm suggesting that it's before then. That's kind of the outer perimeter of this generational understanding biblically. I'm suggesting to you today something which I find extremely interesting, and I'll throw it out for you to think through, to look into. We are approaching a most interesting time historically and prophetically, as far as God's calendar goes. The year 2000 has been for centuries, from the earliest church fathers, Irenaeus, Lucadius, a number of men that were writing back in the year 150 AD, and I'll read to you a quote a little bit later on. These men were pointing to this time, the year 2000 AD, as being a cataclysmic time prophetically. An important time. Why? You're going to have to think here with me for a few minutes. So if you're not ready to think, go ahead, close your Bible and close your eyes. We'll understand and we'll bless you as you rest in the Lord. But if you're going to stay with me here, you're going to have to think quite carefully, and I think you'll find it at least stimulating for thought, motivating in heart. Turn with me, please, if you will, to 2 Peter. Peter has something intriguing to say about the last days and God's time calendar that's being used. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, their own desires. And they shall say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that's not you who are not tuned in. That's, you know, our dads fell asleep, you know, and since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Hey, we've heard about the promise of his coming. We heard the rap on the rapture. We read late Great Planet Earth. We went to New Year's Eve at Applegate. Yeah, you know, all things continue on just like they always have and they always will. Peter says, hey, that is an indication that you're living in the last days. When people start to say, we've heard this, and they start scoffing, right then, that is a sign of the last days. Now, he goes on to say in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. Where is the promise of his coming? Didn't he say, behold, I come quickly in the book of Revelation? And that was 2,000 years ago. Hey, he's not coming. Listen, he is coming quickly when you look at it from his perspective. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Therefore, the Lord has only been gone for 2 days. To us, it's been 2,000 years. For him, it's been 2 days. He says, behold, I come quickly. A couple of days defines, I think, a quick return. But what intrigues me here is this idea that from the Lord's perspective, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. This answers a question for me that I've often had. Well, now, Lord, you told Adam that if he ate of that forbidden fruit, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day thou shalt surely die. But Adam lived to be 938 years old. What does that mean? Well, from God's perspective, a day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. So he died within that day, towards the end of that day, one day, you see. Because from the Lord's perspective, 1,000 years is as a day. So God kept his promise perfectly. In fact, he let Adam go out towards the very end of that day. But Adam didn't extend himself beyond that day. When I begin to think this through, the ramifications are many. For the early church fathers taught, and I believe it to be true, that the account in Genesis of creation, that is 7 days, is not only history, but it is also prophecy. That this world is destined for 7,000 years or 7 days, and that's all. On the 7th day of creation, God rested. We know from the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a host of others that in the 7,000th year, if you would, there's going to come a day, a 1,000-year period of time called the millennium, when there is rest and peace, when the lion lies down by the lamb, when weeds don't spring up, when disease doesn't break out, when wars don't get going, men study war no more, every man shall abide under his own vine, righteousness shall prevail. When does that happen? In the millennium, which is that 1,000-year period, that one day, the day of the Lord, the Old Testament calls it, the day of the Lord, when He rules and reigns on this planet. You see, Jesus comes for us, takes us to heaven for 7 years. We get to know Him intimately. We're rewarded by Him for our stewardship and ministries. Then He comes back down. We come with Him. And the kingdom is established for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, this world is destroyed, the Bible says. And a new world is made. A new heaven and a new earth that has never been tainted by sin at all. It's going to be hot. It's going to be wonderful. But that 7th day, you see, is the millennium. That 1,000-year period. Now, what does this mean? Well, where does the week start? In the year 1670, a brilliant thinker and great theologian, Archbishop Usher, did some calculations which have withstood computer confirmation by taking the genealogies of the Bible, particularly the genealogies of Genesis. If you add up the years of the genealogies which are given very carefully, very laboriously, you come back to the year 4004 B.C. when Adam appeared on the scene. 4004 B.C. or approximately 6,000 years ago as we approach the year 2000 A.D. Are you with me? 4004 B.C. You say, wait a minute, John. You didn't go to school, dude. You don't. I thought you read a little bit. We know the world is billions of years old, that man has been on the earth for multiplied millions of years. What are you giving me this rap, the first man, 4004 BC or 6,000 years ago? Listen. Science is not at all committed to an ancient earth theory any longer. I found it very interesting in reading an article by Dr. Stuart Ross, a brilliant theologian, a brilliant astronomer and thinker, not a Christian, not a Bible believer. Dr. Stuart Ross wrote a book called The Lunar Silence, A Post-Apollo View. Lunar Silence, A Post-Apollo View. You recall Apollo. It was our first manned shot to the moon about 20 years ago or so. Do you recall, for you that can remember that, when the lunar module landed, it had these huge legs, 4 huge legs attached to the lunar module. And these legs were 25 feet in length with big round bottoms, cushions. And the fellas stepped down, you know, and said, one small step, for man, one great leap or big step or whatever, big foot, something like that, for mankind. Did you ever think, why is it that they climbed down that far to make that statement? What's going on? I still believe that the genealogies of Genesis take you back accurately to 4,000 BC or 6,000 years ago. Because you see, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then, the second part of the verse says, and the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew, for you scholars or students, is tohu va bohu. Without form and void, tohu va bohu. It means chaotic. It means totally turned upside down, emptied. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, tohu va bohu. Now, what is Isaiah? Listen, mark it down, look it up later. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth, he made it, he established it, he created it not tohu va bohu, or in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45, 18. Now we've got a problem. Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was tohu va bohu. Isaiah says, when God created the earth, he did not make it tohu va bohu. Contradiction? No. Solution. What is that solution? I personally believe that some cataclysmic event happened between those phrases in Genesis. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth became without form and void, chaotic, confused, wiped out. I believe it was then, between those two verses, between those two phrases, that the highest angel named Lucifer launched a rebellion against God, was cast out of heaven to this planet, where Paul calls him the God of this earth, where Jesus calls him the Prince of this earth. And as he came to the earth, man, this earth became tohu va bohu. When Satan hit, this thing got wiped out. So if you show me your relics and you wish to embrace that particular viewpoint and your bones and your weird fossils and stuff, I just say, no problem. That was part of the first creation. But the Bible teaches something happened. And then God recreated the earth, and that's why he told Adam to replenish the earth. The word there is to do again, to replenish. That's why God told Adam that he was to go and subdue the earth. Subdue from who? That's not Hebrew, that's English. Subdue from who? Subdue from Satan, who had now set up his headquarters here on this planet. Adam, here's your job. You're to subdue the earth. Replenish it, Adam, and subdue it. Recapture it. That's your assignment, to recapture the earth. Of course, we know what happened. Adam failed miserably. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came to straighten out the problem, as he's going to do eventually. But wait, that means this. We really can look, I believe, at this Genesis account as not just being history, but being prophecy. Think. 6 days and then the Sabbath. A rest. God rested. Things were right. 6,000 year periods, if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, starting at 4004 BC, after 4 days, you are at 1 AD, the coming of Jesus Christ. Then there is 2 more days from the time that Jesus came until the year, what? 2,000. 2,000. Is there any indication biblically that that would hold true? Let me read to you and you can mark it down or not if you wish, but Hosea chapter 6, in speaking of God's working with the Jewish people, he says this. Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn us. He will heal us. He hath smitten us, but he will bind us. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and then we shall live in his sight. Speaking of the end times, here in Hosea 6, 1 and 2. For 2 days, they are going to be torn. The Jewish people are going to go through hard, tearing, difficult times. But on the third day, the day of resurrection, on the third day, that seventh millennium, that year that begins at 2000 AD, on the third day, we will be revived. And Israel shall be restored when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. The millennium, it centers around Jesus who reigns in Jerusalem. And Israel becomes the most important nation once again. Interesting. It maps out perfectly. 4000 BC. 4 days later, if a day is as 1,000 years, Jesus comes. For 2 days after that, Israel is torn because they rejected him. We will not have this man rule over us. Thus, Jesus told them that they would go through desolation and destruction because they rejected him. For 2 days, they're going to be torn and smitten. But on the third day, that year 2000, for the next 1,000 years, that seventh period of time, they'll be revived. And indeed, they will. This thrills me, personally. I'm not alone in this interpretation. Irenaeus, in the year 150 AD, wrote concerning the book of Genesis. This, quote, is an account of things formerly created, as it is also a prophecy of things which are yet to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, they will come to an end at the end of 6,000 years, which is the year 2000 AD. Lactantius said this. He wrote in the year 300 AD, quote, because all the works of God were finished in 6 days, it is necessary that the world should remain in this state, that is, for 6,000 years. Because having finished works, he rested on the seventh day and blessed it. It is necessary then, at the end of the seventh, at the 6,000th year, wickedness should be abolished out of the earth, and righteousness should then reign for 1,000 years. If we had time, I'd read to you from Hippolytus, Justin Martyr, Methodius, and a host of others who were writing as early church fathers saying, wait, as we study the scriptures, the year 2000 AD holds tremendous significance prophetically. Lactantius was arguing with Plato over the age of the earth, like many of us are arguing still to this day. And he says to Plato, quote, but we, whom the Holy Scriptures instruct to the knowledge of truth, know the beginning and the end of the world, respecting which we will now speak in the end of our work. Therefore, let the philosophers, who enumerate thousands of ages from the beginning of the world, know that the 6,000th year is not yet completed. But when this number is completed, consummation must take place. Interesting to me, stimulating for me. What I'm saying is, The generation that sees the fig tree bud is indeed the final generation. And don't compute it out to 2048. A generation is 100 years maximum, 40 years minimum. And what I'm suggesting to you is that in light of this scope, 40 years to 100 years, 2048 maximum, or 1988 minimum, someplace in there, there's the consummation of the 6 days of man. The generation shall come to an end that saw the fig tree blossom. Jesus shall come. Don't, though, think, let's see, 2048, okay, that'll give me 10 more years in the job. I can get one new boat, two new homes, and let's see here. If you do that, you are really dumb. Because what I'm suggesting for your thinking is that we are much closer than perhaps any of us are suspecting. We are the final generation. Of that we can be certain. And using God's divine calendar of a day being 1,000 years and 1,000 years being a day, perhaps that year 2000 does indeed hold tremendous significance. Tremendous importance. One more look at 2 Peter, then we're done. Beloved, verse 8, chapter 3, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Don't be ignorant of that. And a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. And God's week of human history is coming to completion rapidly. The 6 days of man, should I say, are coming to completion, 6,000 years, and then on into the 7,000th year, the millennium, that last 1,000 years, and then the whole thing is wrapped up, gang. New heavens, new earth. The coming of Christ is nigh. Where is he? Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Interesting. I shared Wednesday night. We're in overtime. Luke 21, Jesus said that the city of Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the end. In the Greek, end means end. Over. Jerusalem trodden down by the Gentiles until the end. June 1967. For the first time in 2,000 years almost, the Jews stormed into Jerusalem in that incredible six-day war and liberated the city. At that point, that was the last warning prophetically. That's the end. But the Lord is stretched out in this generational time frame from 40 years to 100 years. He's allowing it to be stretched out a little longer, still within that framework, because he wants you saved. Not willing that any... He's not slack. That means he doesn't just say, oh well, he's not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For your sake, who have been saved since 1967, that's why he's been waiting. Last Sunday night, I got home real late, around midnight from church. And I went into the house and walked into the kitchen and saw that one of the kids, I won't mention which one, who had the responsibility of kind of cleaning up the sink, didn't do it. In fact, the garbage disposal was all jammed up. Now, in our house, with our plumbing, what that means is when the dishwasher goes on and the garbage disposal is plugged, it causes the other side of the sink to just spew forth toxic gases and poisons of all sorts. I mean, it just comes bubbling up on the other half of that dual sink thing and just overflows. So I walked into the kitchen and all this toxic waste was there all over the place on the kitchen floor. I thought, boy, I better wake Tammy up and have her get on this right away. But I decided, no, I'll go ahead and you know, take care of it tonight. So I went and got the mop and mopped it up a bit. Did a pretty fair job at it. And that got me hungry, though. So then I decided, you know, it's time for some Honey Nut Cheerios. So I went to the pantry and I poured myself a bowl of Honey Nut Cheerios. They're great. And then a second one. If the milk is real cold, they're just unbeatable. Honey Nut. Anyway, so I had this bowl and scarfed it down. And while I was in the middle of my second bowl, lo and behold, I looked out. I was sitting there at the kitchen counter overlooking the kitchen floor that I just sort of mopped up. And I couldn't believe it. This mouse comes scooting out of the pantry. And he, really cute. I mean, you know, the kind with the big ears, you know, like just, and he's coming across this floor and he sees me and he looks and he starts chirping and he freaks and he starts, but see, the floor wasn't totally dry. And so he's spinning his rear wheels, you know, and he's trying to get through this floor because he sees me looking at him, you know, and he's slipping all over the floor, going around and around, and finally he scoots underneath the refrigerator. And it was just cracking me up. So I went in the room a little bit later on, and Tammy turned over, and she woke up. And I said, hey, I said, you know, I had some cereal out in the front room, and I had a guest. There's a mouse out there. A mouse, you know, and ooh, you know, and she says, Johnny, you got to do something with him. I like mice. When I was single for several years there, when the Lord took home my first wife, and I was single for a number of years there, it was so funny. I had mice in my house. I saw a mouse then, and I thought, oh, well, you know, no prob. And I just didn't want to deal with him. And so, you know, about a year later, after I saw that first mouse, I was laying in bed one evening, and this whole parade of mice, I mean, a whole bunch, goes running by my bed, and I knew then, you know, I got to do something with these guys. So, I hate using Decon. I don't like it. You know, it causes the little guys to, you know, it restricts them and causes them to get real thirsty, and then they have to leave the house to try and find water, but it doesn't work, and it's just brutal. Just brutal. So but, you know, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. And so I said, Tammy, I said, I will. I'll take care of it. And I felt so bad. I felt so bad knowing that I had to put Decon out. So I went out that night, back out, opened up the refrigerator, took out a big block of cheese and began to slice it up and laid it all over the floor, you know. And I thought, you know, let the mouse have a final meal before the day of judgment, you know. So this mouse is out there. The next morning you get up and there's just a few shreds of cheese. It's all gone. Other things were left, but the cheese was gone. And I thought, man, I I know I got to do something. And Tammy was sitting here first service, this last service. I had to admit to her at that point that I have not yet carried out judgment. I'm going to. And especially after last hour, I've got to. But, you know, I just, my heart is not to see those guys perish. My heart is that all might be saved, you know, that they might not have to go through that experience. And so too, God's heart for you and for me, realizing that judgment inevitably is coming to this planet. It has to. Revelation 14 talks about the world is ripe with iniquity. In other words, sin has had its full course. It can't go on. Sin cannot go on. There's too many AIDS-stricken babies, too many addicted children, too much disease and too much problem. The world must be judged and set right. Jesus, when he comes back, is coming with a rod of iron. That means he's going to strongly and firmly make things right. Only then will there be Sabbath, that seventh day of rest and rightness. He's got to come. But today he sets before us cheese. And he says, eat. And understand I love you. Only he can do what I couldn't do with my little friend, the mouse. I couldn't communicate to him to take the goods and repent and leave the house, lest he be destroyed therein. I couldn't tell him that. But I say the truth that the Lord says to you today, take the goods. Don't get caught up in this world. It's going to burn. All of our toys and trinkets and all of our plaques and all of our clothes and all of our stuff, it's all going to burn. Take the goods. Oh, taste and see, David said, the Lord is good. Taste and see. Eat of him today and then check out, so to speak, of this world's mindset of living for things here and now, and set your heart on things above, not on the things of this world. For you baby boomers, let me call you, go back and read late great Planet Earth again, if that's what it takes. Get radical again. Gang, let's get radical again. I expressed this on Wednesday night. I've got to say it again. I believe there's some radical believers interspersed in this congregation who have lost that zealousness. You need to realize that Jesus Christ is coming soon. You don't have time to play around. You really don't. We don't have time to pursue stupid things any longer. Yes, we should be providers. Yes, we should do all things well as he did. I'm not saying quit your job and charge on your Visa card. Quite contrary to that. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I'm saying get your values back in order, your priorities right again. Begin to minister and serve and make worship and prayer priority and Bible study essential and street witnessing and song singing and whatever it is that you used to do, do it again. Behold, my coming is nigh. Even at the very door. And for you that are older, man, realize this. You already have discovered at this point in your life that this life is not where it's at. You already know that. You're watching some of us younger ones learn that the hard way. You're wiser. You already know that the things of this world, it's bogus, it's fake, it's a trick, it's a mirage, it's not true, it's a lie. For you that are older, continue setting an example for us. Continue to make the Lord priority in your life. We're looking to you in a very real sense. Please, keep the fire hot, the priority right. And for you that are in your teens and early 20s, learn from the yuck of the yuppie, would you? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. This whole thing of things is not where it's at. We need you in your teens and 20s to be thou an example of the believer, not despising your youth. The time is short. You are the last generation. So set your hearts on things above. Take the cheese of God's grace and goodness and get out of the house of this world system. Really. Live for heaven. Keep eternity's values in view. Seek first the kingdom. And you will be happy presently. And you will be rewarded eternally. And you will be grateful, thankful, constantly. Know this, my coming is nigh, Jesus says, at the very door. Shall we pray? I think, Jesus, of how you spoke strongly to those in your generation who missed understanding your first coming because they didn't understand the scriptures that were given to them. May that not be true with us, Lord, this day, I pray, that each man, every woman, each sister, every brother, that we might see and understand are significant, that your coming is nigh. How this world needs it, Lord. How we need you. The disappointment and pains and pressures and problems and famines, starvations and abortions, diseases. The weariness, Lord, that the people in this world feel. How we need you. How we need you to come and to reign and to rule. To make things right, to wipe away the tears. How we look forward to seeing you, Jesus, in that seventh day. The Sabbath day. Ruling with righteousness. With peace on this planet at last. How I pray, Lord, that we would be a fellowship, a family, that would be living in the anticipation of your coming, ready, fervent. How I pray, Lord, that we would not be like the five foolish virgins whose oil had run out when the bridegroom came. But may you fill us with the oil of your Spirit in such a way, Lord, that in these days we burn bright and that we hail your coming with a fervency of heart. Lord, only you can do that. I know that no teaching, no preaching, no studying in and of itself will make that happen. It's got to be you, Lord, touching our hearts. Touch us, Lord. Touch us, Lord, even now. And may this week we be those that grab on to others and invite them to come along and see many people saved in the weeks and days ahead. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you that your coming is nigh, that you are at the very door. We bless you and bow before you.